Good morning. So I have a lot I want to say to you this morning because I have a lot of notes. And so we're just going to jump right into it. We'll be continuing our study through 1 John, and we'll be starting in chapter 3 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. So let's read our text this morning. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Let's pray. Father, God, what an insurmountable task this morning, Lord, to try and communicate Your love towards us. Father, we ask You for Your help. God, help us to see it. Lord, help us to see it, Your great love which You have toward Your children. God, come, be in our midst, open up the eyes of our understanding, incline our hearts toward Your word. Lord, I pray that You would break through that stubborn heart this morning that refuses. God, it refuses Your love. I pray that You would break through it. God, please. All for Your Son's glory, and in His name we pray. Amen. So, we're going to be speaking about the love of God this morning. And in order to communicate God's love, we're going to be looking at a variety of doctrines, which I was able to see in these three verses. Just looking at this, I see the doctrine of God's love. I see the doctrine of God's unconditional love, or His unconditional election of sinners. I see the doctrine of adoption. I see the doctrine of sanctification. And I see the doctrine of glorification. But primarily, I think John's point of emphasis, what he's trying to communicate, simply is God's love towards His children. That's what John wants us to come away with. It's God's love toward us. And as I think about that, how can a fallen man communicate God's immeasurable love, His inexhaustible love, when I myself struggle to take it all in? I'd be better off going to the Sahara Desert and trying to count all the grains of sand out there than trying to communicate, at least attempting to communicate, to try to explain the fullness of God's love. It's an impossible task, because God's love towards His children is infinite, because God is infinite. It knows no end. God's love never runs out towards His people. So I will attempt, by God's grace and in humility, to try and encourage you in its truth this morning. What we understand about God's love is crucial to us. It's a practical doctrine to meditate upon, to think about. Crucial in this sense. If you don't understand God's love towards His people and why God loves His people, you will fall into one of two categories, or we'll just say one category. You'll be the person that's trying to earn God's love. So you'll be obeying the commandments, you'll be doing what's righteous, but it's not an overflow of God's love towards you. It's not a result of God's love in your life, but instead it's you trying to appease God, trying to earn God's favor. Your Christian experience will be a miserable one. It will be a miserable one. Then you have the other one. The one that's been truly born again, the one that's been regenerated, the one that understands, in some sense, the greatness of God's love. He seeks the same obedience to God, but it's not to please God. It's because he understands God's great love towards him, his unconditional love, and with a heart filled with joy and gratitude that God would do such a marvelous thing towards him, he seeks to please this wonderful, merciful, loving Father. So it's crucial how we define God's love. It's crucial as we look at God's love and as we look at what it means to be a child of God, that we have a good understanding of it. It can lead us in two directions, as we see. We don't understand it. You'll either be someone that is trying to merit God's favor, trying to earn God's love, or you will be someone who receives God's love, and then you go and live. You go and do. We should all examine ourselves and see why we do what we do. What is it? Are we trying to appease a holy God? Are we trying to earn the love of God, or is it because we have been loved by God that we go out and we live the Christian life in obedience to Christ? If you're that first person I described, I hope to at least bring some sort of clarity, to bring hope to you this morning, because you are in a hopeless position to try and keep the commandments, to try and earn righteousness, to try and earn the love of an infinitely holy God, is a burden that no one can bear, not sinful man. So simply what I hope to do is just to unfold this in a very simple way. Many men have preached on this passage. Many men will have done a better job than I have done. My hope this morning is to encourage you. That's my goal, to encourage you by the words of the Apostle John and what he said in this passage. So let's look at our text. Let's jump into it. John begins with, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." If you're reading from the New King James Version, it says something like this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." This word "see," or in the NKJV, "behold," is simply this. John is trying to draw your attention to an amazing truth. He wants you to see what he sees and understands. He says, "Behold, look and see the kind of love the Father has given to us." What kind of love the Father has given to us? The way that this phrase, "what kind," or the word that this phrase, "what kind," is translated from, is from a Greek phrase. The original says something of the sort of what country, of what country, of what sort of what country is this love from? This type of love is so foreign to John, not a part of John's normal experience, that he says something to the degree of, "What country, of what world is this type of love from? I've never experienced anything like it." Not in this world. Not from man. Not this kind of love that the Father has bestowed upon us. If we look at the Father's love, what do we notice? What do we notice? It's a gift. It's a gift. He bestows it on us. He lavishes it upon us. He gives it to us. God's love toward us does not originate with us, but it comes down from the Father. And in this, we see the doctrine of unconditional election, God's unconditional love towards man. Why must it be this way? Why must God unconditionally love us? Why must it be this way? And why is this an amazing thing? Well, we know what the scriptures teach about God's love. We know what the scriptures teach about man's depravity. We know what we were before we came to Christ. We were unlovable. We were vile wretches. We were in the darkness of our sin, defiled by sin, with no love or desire for God. Unwilling, unable to keep God's commandments. The scriptures say things like this: we were at hostility with God. We were at enmity with God. We were hostile in mind towards God. That none of us did good. None of us sought after God. We had all gone astray. We had all of us had gone our own way, opposite of God. We had no love for God. But what does God do? What does God do? It says that before the foundations of the earth were laid in Ephesians chapter 1, God chose to set his love upon people. God chose to set his love upon people. We can even go before the New Testament. We can go to a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen to what God says to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. According to this passage, God set his love upon Israel not because of anything lovely or redeemable or desirable that he saw in them. In fact, it's almost as if God is saying the other nations were much greater than you. Greater in size, greater in number, greater in royalty, greater in strength. Israel, don't think I chose you because of your superiority, because of your splendor, because of your beauty. No, I chose you because I loved you. I loved you. Maybe you're not convinced. Another text that corresponds to this, that's similar. Romans chapter 9, God's election. Jacob and Esau, we know it at Grace Life. Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, it says, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So here in this passage, we see with great clarity not only the unconditional election of God, but the unconditional love of God towards Jacob, that before either of them, Jacob and Esau, had done one act, whether good or bad, God had laid his love upon Jacob. God had made Jacob the object of his divine love. See, the doctrine of God's election is offensive to a lot of people. When you come to it for the first time, many of you wrestled with it, but it should be a comforting doctrine for the child of God. Why is it comforting? Again, when we consider the depravity of man, that none of us seek after God, that none of us are good, it comforts us to know that despite me, God intervened, God acted, God came and rescued me. To try and give an illustration, we were like a man lost out at sea, some might say. Here's one illustration. We were like a man that was lost at sea, being tossed and turned by the waves. And God threw a life raft out there for us. He tossed it out there and he said, just take hold of it. Take hold of it and live. It sounds good. It almost sounds biblical. Just take hold of it and live. But when we read the scriptures, when we look at the nature of man apart from Christ, what's the problem with the illustration? The man's not keeping himself afloat. He's not at the top of the ocean. He doesn't even have the strength to grab a hold of the raft. The man is at the bottom of the sea. He's a dead corpse, utterly dead, unable to grab a hold of any kind of life support. No, what God does is he plummets the depths of the sea, and he goes down and he grabs sinful man and he revives man and he brings man to spiritual life. Why? What motivates God? What compels him to do this for us? Divine love. That's it. That's the answer. I have no answer for you why God would choose us, except that he says that he does it to the praise of his glorious grace in Ephesians chapter 1. And because he loves you. He loves you. Do you believe that? To go further into man's inability to save himself, his condition, here's a few verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. And then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then as we talked about earlier in 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The testimony of Scripture, the consensus from the inspired writers is unanimous. Man has a sin problem. Man is depraved. Man is lost. There is not a righteous man upon the earth that does good in and of himself. All of mankind sits under the condemnation of God due to their sin. Their sin. Again, God's sovereign choice or his unconditional love or unconditional election is a comforting truth, because not only am I, Corey, unworthy of God ever choosing me, there's nothing attractive in me to an infinitely holy God. The only thing that God was attracted to by me is the condemnation of my sin. It's a reality, it's a truth. That the only thing that I brought to the equation of salvation, you've heard this saying, is sin. I contribute nothing to my salvation. See, this explains John's amazement in what he's saying. He says, behold, in what manner of love the Father, or behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. This is a love that is unwarranted, undeserved, and it's freely given, bestowed to those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's an amazing love because it's not warranted by any particular quality that God found in you. Maybe you were raised in a Christian homeschool family. Maybe you're the oldest Reformed saint in this church. You were the first one I was the first one that adhered to the doctrines of Calvinism. I was the OG. I was the original one. There is nothing attractive in you to warrant God's love. You have to understand this. You have to see how liberating this is. See, God loves you strictly based on the merit of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God was not motivated by any work or performance that you've ever put on or ever will do to love you. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? Well, here's what it means, that there is nothing that you can do, dear brother, dear sister, that can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. There is not a thing on the earth, there is not a thing in the heavenly places that can ever separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Because it was never based upon anything that you did. Can we share in the amazement of the Apostle John this morning? Brethren, this type of reality, this type of taking hold of this kind of love will liberate you from so much sin in your life that you are trying to overcome in your own strength. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Behold the wondrous love of God. Listen to this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. What's the point? Christ died for you. It doesn't work. It's not as if God was seeing you striving towards godliness and holiness, and then he says, now I'll apply the son's death to them. Now I'll do it. Now I'll adopt him. This one right here, he's running the fastest, he's striving the hardest, he's worthy of my love. It doesn't work that way, saints. No, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and this is how God shows his love for us. That he would send his son to die for those who are his enemies. Who are his enemies. Now, another thing John wants us to see is that God has adopted us as his children. Notice the phrase. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Children of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You might have this idea of God's love in your mind. You might wrestle with this. It goes something like this. You see, the Father doesn't really love me like Jesus loves me. See, the Father is constrained by what Jesus did for me. If it was up to the Father, he would have nothing to do with me. It's because God has to keep his word, right? God cannot lie, so Jesus paid for my sins, therefore God has to tolerate me. A lot of us probably function in this way when we sin against God. We begin to try and strive and earn our way back to the Lord, the Father. We'll accept Jesus died for sin, but we will not accept God's unconditional love for us. But if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, who is the one that sent the Son into the world? The Father. The Father. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. John 3:16, for God, the Father, so loved the world that He sent His Son. The Father loves you with an unconditional love. The Father is the one who sent the Son to accomplish our redemption. For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. That we should be adopted as His own children. Do you view God's love this way? Do you view it this way? Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Speaking about our adoption. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, there is something very profound and unfathomable in that verse. Not only am I a child of God, not only can I cry, Abba, Father, the same way that Christ cried out to the Father in Gethsemane, Scriptures say I'm a co-heir with Christ. A co-heir with Christ. It seems like the doctrine of adoption, becoming a child of God, is the crown, as J.I. Packer would say, of our justification. That is the crown jewel. It doesn't just end with God declaring you righteous, saint. It doesn't just end with God acquitting you of your sin, clearing you of your sin debt, and imputing the perfect righteousness of Christ. The gospel doesn't end there. There's so much more to it. God adopts you as His own. The scriptures say in the gospel that God the Father loves you with the very same love that He has for the Son. I mean, wrestle with that. Take that in. Take that in. In Titus chapter 3, it says this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, so that, what's the purpose? What's the reason? Why did God do this? So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me give an analogy, an illustration. Let's go back to the courtroom. You guys have heard this. It's probably been exhausted so much. If you're an evangelist, this is one of your go-to illustrations to try and explain our guilt before God and how it can be acquitted. So say you're in the courtroom. Say you have a young man. He's in the courtroom, and he sinned against the great king of the land. And the condemnation, the punishment for that sin is death. It's death. It's for that young man to go out publicly and to be hung. Publicly, for all to see that this man was a lawbreaker. This man deserved to die. And we do it publicly so you can all see how great this man's crime was. Now you have the servant of the great king. He comes in and he says, wait before the judge slams the gavel down and sentences this man to his end. He says, wait. I have a message from the great king. Let this man go. We've paid his debt. He's acquitted. Free him now. The judge hears it. He lets him go. His debt's been paid. The man's free to go. I'm sure that man would be filled with so much joy, but imagine this now. That man's walking out of that court of law. And as he's out in the street, this servant calls that man to himself. He says, come here, have a word. I have a special message from the king. That man comes over, and that servant of the king says, not only has the king forgiven you of your transgressions, the king has adopted you. The king has adopted you. The king has given you his very own name. And the king is going to treat you like his own natural born sons and daughters. He's going to give you all of his kingdom as an inheritance. You are a co-heir with his sons, prince. Maybe the illustration falls short of communicating it, but saints, that's our position as children, as sons and daughters of the living God. God lavishes upon us love. Love. Yes, God is extremely concerned about your sanctification. He is extremely concerned about your holiness. It is a priority for him, and we'll see that. We will see that. But God wants you to know his great love for you. God wants to bless you. God wants to lavish upon you the riches of his kindness. God wants you to taste of the greatness of his love. We go on. Before I explain the second half of verse 1, I want to get into verse 2 with our time that we have remaining. It says, beloved, we are God's children now. And with certainty, John writes that. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There's two things I see here. The first is the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Christ will appear one day. And at his appearing, what do we see? Our eyes will behold him. We will see him as he is. And that's not the end. It's not only us seeing him and beholding him, but it says we will be like him. We will be like him. We will be fully glorified. This is the hope of every Christian. Look, the hope for the Christian is not merely that we would escape God's condemnation. It's a motivation for coming to the gospel. It's a motivation for coming to Christ. You see your helpless estate. You see that you stand condemned. So it motivates you. It drives you to Christ, the only one that can save you. But if you're in Christ, if you've been born again, there's something even greater that you do long for, is that you would imitate your Savior in perfection. That there would be a day that you no longer sin, that you no longer wrestle with sin. If that's not your experience now, you should be concerned. If you're merely content and just satisfied by the get out of hell free card type stuff, I punch my ticket, I walk the aisle, I said the prayer, there's no pursuit of conforming my life to Christ, you need to be concerned, because the scriptures, when describing what a child of God is, that's not the type of person that's described. In verse 3, it says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what do we see here? We see sanctification. We see this, that the more we behold Christ, at this time we'll behold Christ perfectly, and what will happen? We will be like Him. We will be like Him. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than you can blink, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. We shall be glorified. We shall be like Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like, not a glorious body, but to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to even subject all things to Himself." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is our future, saints. We have a great hope that we look forward to. Glorification. Our hope is not in this life only. Our hope is not that our lives would merely just get easier here. Don't sell yourself short. There is so much more in store for you. It says that the mind of man can't even comprehend it or conceive it, what God has in store for those who love Him. You can't even fathom it, what God has in store for you, dear saint, what awaits you. Don't settle for broken cisterns, cheap thrills, false gods, temporary pleasures. Greatness awaits you. I can say that because the scriptures say that. Greatness, glory awaits you. A crown awaits you. Think about this, just came to mind, Jesus and His disciples. Who's going to be sitting at your right hand or your left hand? Beloved men in the church, we would probably be debating the same thing if Christ was with us. Christ, who is going to be the greatest? He asks him a question, "Are you able to drink this cup that I drink?" Tells him, "You will drink this cup that I drink. You will drink it." But he says this. He says, "I tell you, in the world to come, you will sit on thrones with me, 12 thrones, and you will judge the tribes of Israel." What a glorious promise. These fishermen, these humble fishermen, men of no earthly esteem, no wealth, no education, nothing to be looked at. And the King of the universe says, "I have 12 thrones for you. And in the world to come, you will sit on those thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Glorious. Beloved, this is the great Christian hope. This is the great Christian hope. This is why John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." There is a purification in looking at Christ and hoping in Christ. Think about that. In the scriptures it says this: as we behold Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, with an unveiled face, seeing Christ our Savior. We are transformed into the likeness of Christ. The more I see of Christ, the more I become like Christ. So the logic follows, the more I hope in the return of Christ, the more I hope that I will see Christ face to face, I'm going to be preparing for that day with eagerness. With eagerness. Doesn't mean we don't struggle, but there is a purpose, there is a drive to my life. I am putting off the old man. I am putting on the new man in faith. Lord, I am becoming who you made me to be. I'm not selling myself short for fleeting pleasures. No, I gladly take on the reproaches of Christ. I want to please my master. And my master is so beautiful to me, he's so glorious to me, he's such a precious jewel to me that I want to imitate my master. Because I treasure him so much. He is the epitome of life itself. He is the apple of my eye. He is my supreme joy, delight, treasure. He is what I pursue the most. This is the heart of the Christian. We sing this, church. This is what we sing. Listen to this. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Looking forward to the day when we are freed from sin. Looking forward to the day when our eyes will behold Jesus Christ. And this hope, the scriptures teach, has a purifying effect in our lives in the here and now. In the here and now. You see that in Ephesians 1 again, where it says God predestined us to be holy and blameless before Him. There's a trajectory of the Christian life. Purification. Glorification. Sanctification. See, if you're hoping in the pure one, there is a purification, present reality that should be happening right now. You see, Christ to the believer, again, is more than escape from hell, condemnation. He is our precious jewel, our closest friend, the one that we want to please the most and imitate the most. It's a lofty task. But He is our chief aim. Question, do you desire Christ this morning? Do you desire Christ this morning? Do you look at the character of Him and His perfect righteousness and say, I must become more like my Savior? He is the thing that attracts me the most. Do you purpose every day to put off the old man and to put on the new man made in the likeness of our Creator? Hoping in Christ, again, has a purifying effect to it. It's not a mystical effect. It's not theoretical or abstract. It's not Gnostic knowledge. It's not hidden from the world to see. It's not something that's just done internally. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. This is what it means if you go back to the end go to chapter 3, the second half of verse 1, it says this, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. We should be a peculiar people to the world around us. We should be an anomaly to them. One of the main pieces of evidence that we are the children of God is we are not known by men. What does that mean? They can't quite figure us out. They don't understand why we do what we do. We're strange to them. We make them uncomfortable. We bring conviction. The question is, when I'm in the world, do I smell more of the fragrance of Christ, or do they even notice a difference? Beloved, we live in a generation where many say that they are Christians and they refuse to accept the teaching of Scripture about this. They desire so much to be accepted by the world that they imitate the world more than they imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the world is doing, whatever is trending in the world, that is what's trending for them. That is what they are doing. They know nothing of this reality that Jesus prepared his disciples for, the life that they would live. He didn't say that the world would embrace you with loud trumpets and procession, that they would have parades about you, apostles. What did Jesus say? He said the world would hate you because it hated me first. In John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, it says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." He was in the world. The one that had the most clear understanding of truth, who had the greatest testimony of God amongst men. Surely they would embrace him. Surely he would be the one that would convince dying men. It says he was coming into the world, he was in the world, and the world was even made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It says Christ made the world, yet the world did not know him or receive him. So why would we expect that the world should be so accepting and loving of us when they crucified the one who made the world, the one who made them? Are we so arrogant to believe that the ones that had a crown prepared, a crown of thorns prepared for our Savior, have a crown of precious jewels waiting for us? What an arrogant position to have. What an entitled position to have in this world. Again, Christ didn't sugarcoat it for his disciples. He told them exactly what the world would think of them. If you're of the world would love you as his own. Does the world love you? Does it know you? Does it know your ways? Is it familiar with you? Are you an anomaly to it? Or are you just a familiar friend? Oh, we've seen many men like him. This is what all the men in the world do. This is what all the women in the world do. You're just like us. We know your ways. We know you. But is it true that you're not of the world, that God chose you out of the world to be his servants, to imitate him, to shine the light of Christ in the world? Is it true that the world hates you, not because you're a jerk, not because you're annoying, but because of your testimony of Jesus? Remember, Jesus said a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. It says we're not only appointed to believe. Give me a second. To believe, but we're also appointed to suffer for Christ's sake. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some of us want to avoid persecution. Some of us, we shouldn't desire persecution. I'm not condemning you if you're not someone that's out foolishly trying to be persecuted. That's a foolish thing to do. But some of us compromise because we are terrified, terrified to share the reproach of Christ, terrified of it. So we don't speak, we don't open our mouths. We hope that it's merely enough that we just live a moral, good, conservative life in front of them, that we pay our taxes, that we do the right thing, but we don't open our mouths. We don't proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. I've got a story I can share with you. My own family, church, for a few years, I'll make it sound like it was forever, but a few years, I was a believer. I was converted, and my family was comfortable around me. They were comfortable. They noticed change. They testified of it. Son, I'm proud of you. Son, you're doing a good job. Son, you got married. You did the right thing. Noticing all these unnatural things in my family that we just do not do. My immediate family, besides my grandfather, all the men have been unfaithful to their wives. All divorced. Children from different fathers, drunkards, hatred of God, no religious upbringing. That's my family. And I was able for a time to keep in contact with them, to come over for barbecues, to have relations with them. I didn't participate in everything. They began to think I was strange. They were worried about me. But the day came when I opened my mouth and I proclaimed to them the gospel of Jesus. My family cut me off. Cut me off. My grandmother, I remember her saying this to me. Corey, I love the old Corey. I want the old Corey back. At first, that's hard to hear from family you love, but you see it, and what do you recognize? This is exactly what Jesus talked about. Blessed are you, Corey. Even stranger. And your family just exiled you, and you're saying that you're blessed by God? Yes. Yes. I hope that that story shows you, and I'm sure many of you have experienced something in the same way. I want to close with this. I want to close with making application. I had so many notes. There's so much to this. I want to apply this to us. Again, it's not new truth for you. You've heard this. You've heard men preach it better. Here's the application I want to make. We are the children of God. What does that mean? It means God has bestowed His unconditional love upon you. Yes, He has justified you. He has regenerated you. But even more so, He has adopted you as His own. You are His child, and He loves you. I began, as I was preparing for this message, I began thinking, Lord, show me examples in your creation. Show me this, where it's just so, such a reality. And I see some of you fathers in this church. I see how you watch and you bring your daughters in close, the intimate love you have for them. You watch them with a close eye. You make sure they're safe. Our children are not easy to love all the time. Correct? They're vipers and diapers, like Vodi Bakum would say. But we love them. Sometimes we would dare even to say it's an unconditional love. I will always love my child, no matter what they do. It might sound radical, but the Father loves you with an even greater love than that. You've seen it. You've tasted of this type of love. You've experienced it. You show this kind of love to your own children. And what does it say in the gospel? If you men who are evil know how to give these type of good gifts to your own children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is good, who is righteous, who is holy, who is abounding in steadfast love, how will He not bestow upon you whatever you ask? How will He not give to you what you ask? Good things. It says many good things. God loves you. God loves you. That's something that is worn out in the world. God loves you, that saying. But I mean it, saint. The Lord loves you with an unconditional love. It's not because of anything that you did. So there's no room for boasting on your part. It should humble you, the love of God, when you taste of it. God's love for you is so directed toward you. It's so directed toward you. It's like the honeybee that's looking for the flower. It's looking for the sweet nectar. God's love towards His children. It's like the sunlight. On a spring morning, when you walk outside, you just feel its radiant beams. That is God's love towards His children. Today, right now. God is not distant from you. God is not fed up with you. God is not tired of you. God loves you with an everlasting love because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Who you are in Christ. What is your need this morning? Brother, sister, what is your besetting sin this morning that you just can't seem to overcome, that you keep in the dark, you keep it secret? You're ashamed. Have you given up hope? Are you ready to quit fighting? Are you losing faith to continue in the fight? Has your strength grown weak? Have you said, surely I've done it now? His love is over. I've worn out his patience, much like an earthly father. He's grown impatient with me. He's grown frustrated with me. He's ready to cast me off. But if it wasn't for Christ, now he must tolerate me. Again, that is not the Father's relation towards his children. Remember, the Father sent the Son on your behalf. He enacted the plan in eternity's past. He loves you with an everlasting love. Have you drunk from the fountain or drank from the fountain of God's love towards you? That love that was bestowed upon you before the foundations of the world, have you tasted of it? What do I mean? I feel like the Lord Jesus Christ went through lengths to try and communicate this to his disciples. Think of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son. Here's a son. He's a son. He goes out and he squanders his father's inheritance. Spends it all on sin and pleasure. And he finds himself eating pig's food. And he sits there and a thought comes to him. I know I can go back to the Father. I can go back to the Father. Well, what happens? What happens? He begins conceiving a plan of how the Father will accept him. Maybe I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. I'll be a servant. I'll be a servant. I won't even ask for my position back. I'll just be a servant. What's the reality there? The father of the prodigal son, it's almost as if every day he got up and he was looking out towards the hills, longing for the day that he would see his son coming over that hill. Longing for the day. Beloved, that's the type of love that God has for you. I'll use the word backslidden. Now, it's not a popular word in reform camps, but if you find yourself to be backsliding, not doing what you should be doing, no longer walking after the Lord, you're much like the prodigal son. You're in the world. You're polluted. You're in the world. You're doing what the world does. The Father says, come. Come back. Come back. And he will embrace you if you come. He won't cast you away. He will embrace you. Stop convincing yourself of a multitude of reasons why the Father would reject you. Look to Christ. Look to God's unconditional election. Look to God's unconditional love. Look to what God did for you in Jesus Christ, and run to the Father. Run to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. God, take anything that was said and make it useful, beneficial for the hearts of your people, please. I feel so inadequate for this task, Lord. Speak about your love in such a way. God, communicate it to the hearts of your people. Show them the great love in which you have for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.